I'd like to ask you to turn with me, if you will, in your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians, the first chapter, will be the text for our lesson this evening. We're going to begin reading with verse 18. However, we're going to center our thoughts upon the text beginning in verse 26 and going through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul here states that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. When you look at the text, you recognize that when we talk about the foolishness and the weakness of God, that the Apostle Paul is not being literal. He is not saying that God is foolish or God is weak. It is a matter of contrast. When we contrast God with men, we recognize that God, even in weakness, is stronger than men. It's not, again, an indication that God is weak in any way. Simply, it is a recognition of our own limitations and our own standing before Him. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is seeking to establish here. Men seek to exalt themselves against God. They allay their own wisdom and opinions and teachings against that of God. And they are found lacking. They are found wanting. And he uses this description to explain that with a great deal of force. We are not comparing and contrasting the wisdom of God to the wisdom of men. We're comparing and contrasting the foolishness of God to the wisdom of men. And the wisdom of men is found wanting. We're not contrasting the weakness of God with the strength of men. The strength of God with the strength of men, but rather the weakness of God with the strength of men. And again, the strength of men is found wanting. Which indicates to us, and in fact this is, I think, the primary emphasis that we are to place upon this text, is that we are to place our trust and faith in God. Because even in weakness and foolishness, He is far superior to anything that man might have to offer. And that is the reason for the description and the reason why the text is as written as it is. Now there is a phrase that is used in verse 24 that I think will be helpful to us as we get into our study in verse 26. You'll notice the statement that is made, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So when we talk about God's power, not His weakness now, but His power, when we talk about His wisdom, not His foolishness, but His wisdom, we are referring now to Christ. And so where there was this comparison between God's foolishness and God's weakness with the strength and the wisdom of men, now there is no longer such a comparison. Now we are talking about God's power, and we're talking about God's wisdom. Not His foolishness and weakness, but His power and His wisdom. And that is revealed in Jesus Christ. And so this is a means of establishing just how powerful and effective is the redemption that is effected through the Son, Jesus Christ. But in that, you'll notice the statement, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. There is a phrase, those who are called, that is actually repeated in the New King James Version of the text in verse 26. I'd like to read beginning in verse 26 and go through verse 30. He says, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world And the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring nothing, the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God in righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now the phrase called and one likened to it, the concept of being chosen by God, is stated a number of times there in the text of verse 26, thus mirroring the statement made in that previous verse, in verse 24, that those who are called, Christ the power and the wisdom of God. Actually, if you are reading from the New King James Version, or perhaps you have a slightly different version, you might note that at the end of verse 26, when we are told, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, that the phrase are called is in italics. And whenever italics is supplied with most of the translations, it is an indication that that phrase, are called, is not actually in the original language, not in the original Greek, and that is the case here. And so it is an interpolation. It is something that is added by the translators to make clear the meaning of the text. And in this case, I believe rightly so. In other words, the sense is an accurate sense, though it is not explicitly stated in the negative that not many who are noble and not many who are wise and not many who are mighty are called. Within the context, he's talking about those who are chosen and those who are not chosen. And so it is right to concern ourselves in that regard. Now, so as we examine this particular text, that's an interesting question that we might ask. Why is it in the time of Jesus and throughout history and even today that most individuals who might be described, as verse 26 does, as being wise according to the flesh or mighty or noble, and I take nobility there to have reference to position or prestige, that not many of these receive the calling of Christ? Well, first of all, we want to note that all are called through the gospel. The gospel is God's calling power. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But again, as you note this particular text in 1 Corinthians 1, we talk about the effect of the gospel as it is preached. It is not the same upon all men. Some individuals accept it. It is recognized as God's power and wisdom revealed, whereas others reject it. To them, it is foolishness. To the Jew, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it is foolishness. But those who heed it and are receptive to it, it is shown in its power. So what distinguishes between those who are accepting of it and recognize the power of the gospel and those who reject it? Especially since, as we look at the text, they are divided often between those who have position, place, and power, and those who do not. Those who are wise according to the flesh. Those who have power. Those who have nobility, in contrast to the common man. And it is not because God has anything intrinsically against those who have such position or place. God is no respecter of persons. He is not capricious in that he is accepting of some, those who are meek, those who are humble, or perhaps in a low position in life, and yet he rejects those who are more prevalent or popular in any particular society. That's not the case at all. So what it has to have to do with in this case is the heart of the man himself. And when we look at these things, when we look at verse 26, and we talk about those who are wise according to the flesh. Let's deal with that first of all. What does that mean? Wise according to the flesh. Well, just ask yourself, who is it that is considered to be knowledgeable among us in our society today? We might have reference to those who are college graduates. We want to further narrow that focus just a bit. We talk about the prestigious universities that exist among us. Maybe some of those on the East Coast, or perhaps the technological colleges on the West Coast that have some reputation of giving individuals who have high intelligence degrees. We might want to talk about those who receive perhaps higher degrees, those who in that we refer not just to a bachelor's, but a master's or a doctorate or some other kind type of postgraduate studies, and they become experts in a particular field. We may want to specify those who serve as professors in those institutions. We may want to talk about those who are scientists or those who are doctors. Perhaps those who have achieved some level of knowledge that is beyond the scope of most of us and the general knowledge that we attain through a lifetime. And we might refer to these individuals as wise according to the flesh. That very well may be so. You might throw philosophers into that or others who have made a study of human nature. We look at those individuals and we recognize that through diligence and through study, perhaps because of intelligence, they have gained some wisdom with regard to material or secular things that lies beyond our basic knowledge, the knowledge that we have of life. So what is it about such individuals that would cause them to be willing to, and as a group, characteristically, individuals who would reject the gospel? Well, I think that the text itself indicates that it is that wisdom itself, the wisdom of the flesh. As individuals begin to trust in their own wisdom, and as they contemplate what is revealed in Scripture, and by comparison, consider it to be something that is foolish, something that is not to be considered seriously. And so it is the wisdom itself, it is the learning itself that causes them to reject the gospel of our Lord. We could say the same as we look at those who have that position of nobility that is mentioned, or a position of power. Perhaps money has a part to play in this, but certainly as you look in the first century with regard to the Sadducees, that sect of the Jews that primarily was made up of the ruling class, those individuals who were very much antagonistic toward Christ in his life on earth and what he accomplished, because they were more concerned with maintaining their position than they were in responding to the message of the cross. Herod would be another example. What did Herod do when he recognized that the one who had been prophesied had been born in a manger in Bethlehem? Rather than sending the wise men so that he might know to worship them as he claimed he was going to do, he sent them so that he might find the exact location that he might destroy his rival. He may kill the one who would usurp his place. And so we recognize that there is something that is intrinsic in the knowledge that is gained among those who become extremely knowledgeable in the affairs of the flesh. With regard to the position or with regard to riches, and we have emphasized that in previous studies concerning how riches corrupt and the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And yet when we look at individuals like this and we compare them to ourselves, we sometimes, I think, are taken aback at the fact that individuals who have such learning, such knowledge, reject these things that we hold to be true, and we doubt ourselves. I think the entirety or at least a good portion of the reason for Paul's writing here is to give individuals confidence in the foolishness of the message preached. In recognition that though you may be in professing faith in Christ, putting yourself up against a group of individuals who reject such, who are better educated than you are, who have more money than you do, who have more influence and position and prestige than you could ever hope to have. Nevertheless, that victory will be gained and that you have chosen the right way when you chose the foolishness of the message preached. When you chose the wisdom and strength of God that is found in Christ Jesus. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Paul serves as a wonderful example to us himself because he was one who had that prestige and that position. He was a classically educated man. He was one who was a citizen of Rome. Concerning his education and his standing among the Jews, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. He was one that had far surpassed all of his contemporaries with regard to his zeal and practicing his faith. And yet he stated, "I have counted it all as refuse that I might win Christ." He was willing to give it up. And as you look at his writing continually, again and again, he says, "I am going to profess Christ. I am coming to preach Christ and Christ alone." The power of the gospel to save far surpasses anything that men could put up against it. In fact, just so that you'll be aware, we don't have time to read the materials, but if you go over to Paul's epistle to the Colossians, and in that, in chapter 2 and going through chapter 3 of the text, he begins to contrast this faith in Christ, this knowledge of Christ, with other things. In the first 10 verses of that second chapter, he talks about human philosophies. And he states in verse 4 of the text, he says, the things that he says concerning the knowledge of the mystery of God, of the Father and of Christ. And he says, in whom the Father and the Christ are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says, I say this lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Verse 8, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so he contrasts the human philosophies that were prevalent in that time with the preaching of Christ and shows them to be wanting. And for true power and true knowledge to be found only in the Father and the Son. Also, as you continue on in that second chapter, he emphasizes the desires of men to maintain their allegiance to the old law and their legalistic keeping of that old law that he refers to as the handwriting of requirements or ordinances in verse 14 of the text. But he says that he has taken it out of the way and has nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And as a result of that, says, no, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And then thirdly, as you go down into the third chapter, he begins talking about the hedonism, the materialism, the sensualism of the age, and that individuals had the attitude of the rich man who said, eat, drink, and be merry, and placed an emphasis on worldly things. That he stated in verse 3, or 2, that we're to set our mind on things above and not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. And then calls them to put to death those things that are characteristic of the earth, the members on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So we have three philosophies that are mentioned here in Colossians chapters 2 and 3, things that might allay themselves against Christ and the preaching of the gospel, whether it be human philosophy, whether it be the old law and the desire to maintain that legalistic keeping of those ordinances, or worldliness, hedonism, the giving of oneself over to sensuality and lasciviousness. Those things do not have the same power as Christ. The preaching of Christ is to be preferred. And so we get back to that sentiment that was expressed beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, and that we find continuing through the entirety of this section of our scripture. So we emphasize again that our glory is in Christ, that the power that we obtain is in Christ. Men who seek to establish their own power and their own prestige, and they trust in that, they're missing the mark, because we must submit to and accede to Christ in all things. And so as you end up in that particular discussion in verses 30 and 31, he says again, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Notice what is accomplished in Christ. We obtain wisdom. We obtain righteousness. We obtain sanctification. There again, the concept of being called, because we are called out for a holy purpose. That's what the term sanctification indicates. And then also, finally, redemption. Why is that? So that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I think that we should always approach with confidence the discussions that we have with regard to individuals who are antagonistic to the cause of Christ. Recognizing that though we may be limited in position, may not have a great deal of money, we may not have prestige, we may not have a great deal of wisdom according to the flesh, but because we have opened our hearts to the simplicity of the gospel of our Lord, we have been called. And we have an understanding. We have a recognition of the deep things of God that others lack. Not because they are incapable, not because we are more intelligent, but simply because we have opened our hearts to truth. To us, it is aroma of life. To them, it is an aroma of death. It has to do with the hearts of men. And while men seek to exalt themselves and to establish themselves, we instead place our trust in God. And the glory that we attain is not our own. It is the reflected glory of God. When we glory, we do not glory in ourselves, but rather we glory in the Lord. And so as the Apostle Paul deals with this, in actuality, there is a chapter break in chapter 2 that may not should be there. Perhaps it should begin in chapter 2 and verse 6 rather than where it begins. But I want to read the final five verses for our lesson's purpose that are found in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. And so he says, I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. And what he meant by that was when Paul began to preach, he wasn't trying to be fancy. When he says that I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, he's not saying that there was not wisdom contained in the testimony. It was saying that this wisdom of the flesh that we referred to earlier, the wisdom of man, that's not the way he approached it as he came to them. We even have that today. We have so many individuals who, as they contemplate the preaching of the gospel, their emphasis is upon human philosophies. They pepper their lessons with the writings of men and quotations from scholars. The Apostle Paul did none of that. When he came in simplicity. When he came and proclaimed the gospel of the Lord, he said in verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his message. And that was his power. Now he describes himself when he said, I came in to you. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. It was nothing about himself that in any way commended Paul to the Corinthians. There was nothing. In fact, as you look at criticisms, and the apostle himself acknowledged such criticism on occasion as to when he came and he appeared in the presence of the disciples, and the Judaizing teachers looked at him, and they considered the weightiness of the messages that he wrote, and then they saw him in person, and they considered him in presence contemptible. Slow of speech. There is absolutely nothing there that is in any way impressive. And Paul acknowledged that. Power was not in the persuasive words of human wisdom. He didn't speak pretty. And he did not make his appeal based upon his charisma or his ability to spin a yarn or to tell a tale. Rather, the power, the demonstration, is of the Spirit and power that your faith, notice why, that your faith, verse 5, should not be in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. So long as we place our trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, place our trust in the power of God, then we're going to be fine. And the power that is exhibited in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will be able to withstand the attacks of those who lay against it the wisdom of men, those who strive to exalt themselves and their opinions above that which is plainly declared in Scripture. Now understand this, for as long as you live, and until the Lord comes again, as long as he tarries in his coming, the majority will reject the gospel of Christ. You will find yourself in the minority. You will find yourself despised by men. They will look upon you and ridicule you for your faith. They'll make fun of you as you profess your faith in Christ as being too credulous, as being naive, as being individuals who are bound in superstition, and they will make fun of you, and ridicule you, persecute you as a result of your faith. But understand that God is on your side. The power of God is present ever as you proclaim your faith in Him. The apostle in Philippians, the 4th chapter in verse 13, said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In another occasion, Paul wrote in Romans, the 8th chapter, that if God is with us, who can be against us? That we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That is ours, as long as God is with us and God is on our side. But we must place our trust in Him and trust in His message to mankind. If we do that, let the chips fall where they may. Let men challenge us and men ridicule us and men reject us. But what we have is the power and the strength of God through Jesus Christ. And that is enough. And with that, we can conquer all things. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who is here who needs to respond to that call. We don't know the hearts of any. Maybe that you're here and not a child of God. You have opportunity this evening to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus Christ as God's Son and be baptized, to have your sins washed away. We hope and pray that you'll take advantage of that opportunity and do so this evening. If you are a member of the Lord's body, but you have in some way disappointed God, perhaps sinned in a public manner, and as such need the prayers of this congregation and to state such thing publicly that you may receive God's forgiveness, then we offer ourselves to you as well. We don't know the hearts of any, but it is our desire, if you are here this evening and there is something amiss, something that stands between you and a proper standing with God, that you take care of it. And so we offer the invitation this evening so that if we can assist you in any way to take care of those things, that you might stand before Him acceptable and with the hope of eternity, that you'll do so tonight. The invitation is extended. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.